Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians this morning. We'll be in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Am I losing my mic there? There we go. Mic? Mike. It's the microphone. Really. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our world, letter writing has fallen by the wayside. How many of you are really good correspondents by letter? Not just a few, just a handful. I'm not a very good correspondent. We've pretty much given up letter writing in favor of telephone talking. Isn't that true? Especially men, I think, have. It's more efficient to talk on the phone, meaning it takes less time. And so we don't write like they did in previous years in ancient times. Of course, they didn't have telephones. And the only way to communicate long distance was to write a letter. We have somewhat of a difficult time with that. But you know, letters have some real advantages. I think it's sad that we don't write as much as we used to. Not only because our English is suffering. You read letters from people 100 years ago, they really knew how to talk. They knew how to write. It's amazing. It's hard following some of their sentences. They're so precise and thorough. It's because they got used to being that way. But not just that. There's some advantages to writing letters. Think about it for just a moment. They require thought. For one thing, it takes thought to write a letter, which is probably why we don't do it very often. Thought is good, huh? We did it a lot more before television and before all of the conveniences that we have. Writing a letter takes thought. Your thoughts untangle themselves, it has been said, when you write them down. They do. They untangle themselves. They actually come out in some meaningful order, and you go, oh, yeah, that's what I meant. Or, no, it's not what I meant. I'm going to change it. You know, that is a profoundly good exercise, just the clarity of thought, because it takes thought to write a letter. There's another advantage to letter writing. You can revise. Have you ever had the experience of writing a letter, maybe when you were angry, firing off a letter, and then letting it cool on your desk overnight, and then the next day reading it and thinking, ooh, I'm glad I didn't send that. Huh? Throw it away, rewrite it, or don't write one, or whatever. There's the advantage in letter writing of revising, because you read back through it, and you can let it sit. You can't do that on the telephone. Try that on the telephone. It just won't work. Let me revise that. Sorry, the word spoken never comes back. It stays over there. You can try and correct it. You can multiply words over the telephone, but you can't stop them from getting there. Whereas with a letter, you can. And it's a good idea sometimes. You know, letters can be extremely persuasive, too. Much more persuasive, I think, than face-to-face or telephone conversation. You don't have the immediacy, but you have the ability to think through a process of thoughts leading to a conclusion, and that can be very moving. Love letters, for instance. People save love letters, sometimes for years. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I'll bet you some of you have love letters you've saved through the years that have meant so much to you. You don't do that with messages on your machine. You know? Who keeps messages on the machine, huh? Letter writing is a lost art, but it can be extremely persuasive. There's something about the written word that can take your thoughts and draw them and impact them and affect your feelings powerfully and lastingly. I came across this little piece of very good letter writing. It's from a young lady who is in college. She's a freshman in college, away from home, for a little less than a semester. Writing back to her parents, she says this, "Dear Mom and Dad, I met a man named Jim a couple of months ago." Now, I want you to feel the emotions of this letter as a parent. "I met a man named Jim a couple of months ago. I know this will be hard for you to hear, but we really love each other, and I've decided to be married to him. His divorce will be final in the next couple of weeks. We thought perhaps next month would be a good time. We feel that this is the right thing to do because I am apparently already carrying his baby. Now, I know that you had hoped that I would finish college, and I intend to, but for the time being, Jim and I feel it's wisest for me to drop out of school. I need to go to work because Jim has a hard time keeping a job. Now, he has assured me that he doesn't do drugs any longer. But his police record has kept him from getting good work. He's still trying, though. Now, I know you must be terribly shocked by this. I want you to know that I still love you very much, and I want you to come to our wedding. Signed, your loving daughter. Do you feel the emotions growing in that? The written word. Now, on the next page, she writes the following. Dear Mom and Dad, I want you to know that everything I wrote on the first page of this letter is false. I made the whole thing up. It is true, however, that I got a C- in biology and a C in history, and I am in need of some additional funds for my tuition next semester. Did you feel the emotion there, too? Huh? Kind of washes over you. I would go down and paddle that young lady. But she communicated effectively. Chances are they sent her the money. Didn't mention the grades. Letter writing is very effective. You know, that's why God communicates in letters. Personal letters in the New Testament. What we have in the New Testament are personal letters. They speak profoundly. They move our emotions. That's what they're supposed to do. They're written by human beings, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's this wonderful mixture, this wonderful partnership between the Spirit of God and the writer of the letter. And we're in Thessalonians, which was 1 Thessalonians, which is the first letter that the apostle, that we have, that the apostle had written to any of his churches. One of the very first of the New Testament letters is 1 Thessalonians. And we come to the end of it this morning, verses 23 to 28, the very last, the benediction and the blessing of this letter. Marvelous, marvelous letter. But since we've had a couple of weeks off from our study in Thessalonians, let me bring us up to speed. Let me just remind you of a few things. You know, by the way, you can read the letter of 1 Thessalonians in about 12 to 14 minutes out loud to yourself anytime you want. Isn't that amazing? Just read it out loud to yourself, 12 to 14 minutes, depending on how fast you read and what version you happen to be reading from. But the unfortunate thing about a letter from the Apostle Paul, especially, is that we're not used to absorbing truth at the rate at which the apostles dispensed it. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. And I got about halfway through it, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, I had thought about reading it, just reading the thing out loud without comment, just reading it to y'all. And I got halfway through it myself, just out loud in my office, reading to myself. And I realized there's so much there that it's hard to follow. That's because they were more accustomed to this form of communication than we are. So we break it into bite-sized chunks. We do a little bit each time. The problem with doing a little bit each time, breaking it into bite-sized chunks, is that we lose the forest for the trees sometimes. So let's go back for a moment, having had a little bit of a break from this study, and jumping in it now at the very end of the letter, let's get a feel for it again. Let me mention some things about this letter and bring to your remembrance a few things. I won't belabor it, I don't think, but I think it's important to have a look. First of all, remember that this is an intensely personal letter. Most of Paul's letters had some real personal touches in them, as any good letter does. But this particular letter just exudes a warmth and a pastoral concern for the spiritual welfare of these people. There's a tremendous amount of gratitude. You remember how many times he says, I thank God for you. I thank the Lord for you. I'm so glad for what the Lord's doing in your life. And there's a lot of exhortation. Please press on. Keep doing the good things that you're doing. A lot of encouragement an exhortation in the letter, if you'll remember, from especially in the first three chapters. Also remember that this is an implicitly painful letter. You'd be surprised how much pain is in between the lines in the letters of the New Testament. We tend to think of them as kind of dry theological treatises, but they're not. They're not at all. If you know anything about these letters, you know that there's a lot of emotion, not just the positive emotions of gratitude and joy that you see in the letters, but also a lot of pain. Paul wrote the letter from a position of adversity, as you remember, having been thrown out of a few towns, and he was somewhat depressed there in Corinth when he wrote this. Back to the Thessalonians. He had been threatened on many occasions. He had to leave most of the towns he left because of threats on his life at the insistence of the disciples. They would say, get out of here before you get killed. And so he writes really from a position of pain. And even in the pain, he encourages his brothers and sisters back in Thessalonica. He was only able to be there for 3 weeks, remember, before he had to leave because of mob action. And he left these people, speaking of pain, he left them with a real persecution on their hands. It wasn't his fault, of course, but the enemies of the gospel had come in and they just railed on these young Christians. And so Paul has a real sense of concern, and there's no shortage of, well, pain in between the lines of this letter. He's been severely criticized. You remember in chapter 2 where he goes to great lengths to explain that he lived with integrity with these people. Remember, he says, how we had integrity with you. Remember how we preached the gospel to you and didn't take advantage of you and didn't lord it over you. And we see a lot of good pointers for ministry really in there. But he wrote that because he was heavily criticized. And the letter has a lot of pain in between the lines. Even though it's very joyful and rejoicing, still there are some, you can tell it's very human and very real. You also notice in this letter, or remember in the letter, that it's eminently practical. It's eminently practical. I have believed for a long time, but doing this study here on Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians has confirmed it in my mind. There is no better book for a young Christian than 1 Thessalonians. In fact, I am starting to recommend it even above the Gospel of John, which is a standard first book to read as a young Christian. And I think the Gospel of John is marvelous, maybe in conjunction with it, or right after it, or right before it. 1 Thessalonians is fabulous. It has a lot of good in those first three chapters, but you get into chapter 4 and 5, and just about every major issue that comes into a young Christian's mind is dealt with. Spirituality 101 is 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. It's super practical. Just remember for a moment some of the practical headings that it dealt with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, morality and holiness, sexual purity, simple sanctification, the beginnings of a walk with God. One of the first things you learn is that you don't live immorally. Morality and holiness. Is that a lesson our culture needs today? Then you move on into chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Responsibility and integrity. Pulling your own weight. Contributing to the people around you. Minding your own business and helping people around you. I mean, this is basic stuff, real basic stuff. And yet the church continues to need this kind of teaching over and over again. Extremely practical. Then he goes on into chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Death and the gathering. And that's what I call the rapture. I like the phrase, or the word, the gathering. It kind of eliminates some of the pre, post, mid confusion stuff about the rapture. It's just simply, let's call it the gathering. He talks about death and the gathering. These are very important subjects. Every Christian needs to know that when you die, you wake up like coming out of a dream in the presence of God. It's wonderful. Every Christian needs to know that. Every Christian needs to know that if they've lost someone in death, in Christ, they haven't lost them. That's why he spends time on that. That's good stuff. I'm amazed the number of Christians don't know that, or haven't got it firmly in their minds just how secure their salvation is and how safe their loved ones are who have died in faith. And what a tremendous encouragement that is. And then the gathering part too, the fact that the Lord will come back. It's been part of his promise since the very beginning, since the ascension, remember in Acts? Since the ascension. He said, I will be back. I'll be back physically. I'll be back to get you. I will pick you up. He told his disciples that before he was crucified. He told them several times after he was resurrected. His apostles all ring the changes on this over and over in the New Testament. I will be back to get you. The gathering. That's great. Christians need to live that way. We forget that. We start living unbalanced, sick lives, worrying way too much about this world. Not that we shouldn't pay attention to what we're doing here, don't get me wrong, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. I've often said, if you don't look forward to dying, you need to get back into the Word. It's true. And then he goes on, he talks about the coming wrath. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the day of the Lord. And he talks about the birth pangs of the wrath of God coming on the earth. This is something Christians need to be aware of, and a lot of us aren't. We don't think about it much, but in Thessalonians, it's right there, see? Makes it just as clear as a bell. The world is on its way to judgment, really and truly. It doesn't think it is, just as in the days of Noah. They didn't think they were, but they were, and it is. And a Christian who forgets that is liable to just go along with the flow, see? Get ripped off in the process. He says, don't do that. Don't fall asleep at the wheel here. Live soberly because of the coming wrath. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, getting along together with leadership and with each other. Practical stuff, real daily stuff. Now we've talked about heaven and everybody's, oh, wow, heaven, that's great. Then we look around, uh-oh. We have to live with each other between now and then. And so he gives us not just advice, but commands about how to live with each other. Real practical stuff from verse 12 of chapter 5. I mean, if the church just took any one of those things and made it part of their doctrinal statement, can you imagine what would happen? If people took seriously what the Word of God says about getting along with each other, forgiving each other, living unified lives, lovingly helping each other. Real practical. Getting along as a family. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, living joyfully. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. It's got this, I want to re-preach it here if I don't stop. But living joyfully, a lesson for Christians. And then walking wisely, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Walking wisely in the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold on to what's good. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. You don't learn to do that as a Christian, you're going to get them caught in your throat. You have to learn to discern as a Christian. You don't believe everything you hear. You don't believe everything every time somebody says, oh, God has told me this, God has told me that, here it is for you. You just don't buy all of that. But by the same token, you don't get cynical either. You have to listen. You have to evaluate, examine, think clearly, know the Word of God, and hold fast what's good. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. Walk wisely. Isn't that great stuff? It's just as daily and as real and as practical as it gets on earth. Right here in 1 Thessalonians. Isn't that a great letter? I love it. I'm ready to start it all over again. Got more stuff to say after digging through it a little bit. Well, we get this morning to the very end, the benediction. And some people run right over benediction just like they'd run over the introduction. But you know better than that. It's all inspired. There's good stuff in a benediction, verses 23 to 28, and that's where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning. Let's begin in verse 23. As Paul, having come through all of this with his people and drawing them in to the exhortations and lifting them up with the encouragements and all of this, he gives to them this final benediction. Now, let me tell you before we read it what it is. It's a wish prayer. Now, in English, that may sound funny, but in Greek they had a way of saying things in which it was a prayer with your eyes open. You're asking for a blessing upon these people, and when an apostle does this, it is an assured thing that this blessing will happen. A wish prayer in this benediction, and notably in verse 23 and 24. And then a little bit of exhortation in verses 25, 26, 27, asking them to do some things. And then he closes with the grace. Let's begin in verse 23. Now, after he's come to all of this exhortation, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You see the emphasis on God here at the end in his benediction? He doesn't end his exhortations with a kick in the rump. He doesn't end his exhortations with, so get your act together, otherwise you're not going to go to heaven. Paul doesn't do that. He ends his exhortations and his letters with this tremendous confidence in God, who is the initiator, the completer, the one who does it in your lives. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We will discuss that. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to everybody, to the whole brethren, the whole group of the brethren, probably was read out loud in the presence of everybody in the little church there in Thessalonica. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He ends with that grace. He opens with grace. He ends with grace. You live in grace. You stand in grace. You pray in grace. Grace isn't something you say before you eat. It's something you live in. It's God's love and his forgiveness, and that's why he ends with it. He doesn't say, the force be with you. He doesn't say, live long and prosper. He says, grace be with you. God's grace upon you. And he knows it's true. Now let's go back and have a look a little more closely. He ends this powerful letter with a statement, a threefold statement of what God has done for you. I want you just to think about what God is doing for you and for me, for us, in us. We tend to focus a lot on what we should do for God, and there's a time for focusing on that. There's a time for thinking about how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, how we say yes to him and no to flesh, and how we serve him in this world. There's a lot of time for that. But right now, I want you to... I want you to crawl up into the Lord's lap, and I want you to relax. Like a little kid who would crawl up into his dad's lap or her dad's lap or her mom's lap and just say, I feel safe. Have your kids do that, you know? My kids are a little, I have to have a real strong chair now that my kids, if they try this, sometimes they still will, even as teenagers. And I remember when they were tiny, they'd come and they'd just, you know, they'd jump in bed with you, right? Or they crawl up on your lap and they just kind of, and everything's okay. Why? Because they're in your lap or they're laying there next to you. They feel safe. That is the feeling you need to have about your relationship with God, especially in a dangerous world. Because the world's not getting any safer, but you're still safe with him. And that's why I want you just to think about what he's done for you. As we look at these things, three important things, verse 23 and 24. First, he has sanctified us entirely. That's a big word, isn't it? Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. In this wish prayer, Paul is saying, in essence, this is what God does. Sanctify means to make holy, and this is what God is doing inside of you. It means simply that the totality of who you are is being set apart to God. Not just a part of you, but all of you. That's why he says body, soul, and spirit. Incidentally, the big idea here is not the trichotomy, dichotomy debate. For some of you who read theology, you know that this verse is a verse that theologians discuss about the makeup of the human. Anthropology, biblical anthropology focuses sometimes on this verse. And they say, well, see, it's obvious that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And they spend a lot of time on that. And other ones will say, nah, soul and spirit are combined because they're interchangeable in the New Testament, blah, blah, blah. And they do that. Doesn't that just bless your soul? There is a time for that, and I will not make fun of technical theology. There's a time for it. Someone has to think on that level, otherwise cults will take over everything. However, for basic understanding of Christian living, I don't think it was Paul's intent for us to argue about this. The point in saying body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body, is simply to say the total you is in his lap. Now see, the Greeks wouldn't have thought that. The Greeks hated their bodies. Oh, I don't mean they didn't take care of them and think they were pretty and stuff. But they felt that the body was the prison house of the soul. And that the most wonderful thing that happened when you died was that you got to escape from the physical body. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who think that, and they don't realize they're thinking more like pagan Greeks than they are like biblical Christians. See, in the Bible, to be human is to be spirit, soul, and body. The really surprising thing here isn't spirit and soul, it's the inclusion of the word body. You have a new body coming. To be human is to have a body. Every human has a body, and they have one forever. Whether they go to heaven or hell, that's another question, but every human gets a body when they get out of here, a new one that isn't destroyed. It's just a matter of where you spend eternity. That's what the scripture talks about there. But there is a physical resurrection. Paul makes a big deal about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and the reason is the Corinthians were thinking like Greeks and saying, it's just a spiritual resurrection. Some cults teach that to this day, just a spiritual thing. No. There's a physical, real physical resurrection, which means essentially that God sets you apart in your totality. You are whole before Him. And as a matter of fact, in English, it's something of a play on words, this word whole and holy. But really, you want to note it in your notes? You are holy, holy. Wholly, holy. Holy, holy. See? Complete and totally set apart to God. Completely having crawled into His lap, you might say. Totally in His presence. And that forever and ever. Not just a part of you. It's not like, ooh, I'm rescuing you. We're going to leave that yucky old body back there. And you're just going to be a spirit from now on. No, you actually have a recognizable body, the totality of you. And you will change when you come into God's presence, but you won't forget who you are. A lot of people think they're going to forget who they are. Will I remember? Will I know who I am? Yes, you will. Jesus did. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration were still Moses and Elijah, weren't they? Sure. And they were talking about the things of the earth. That's wonderful news. Completely set apart and made whole. That's what he means by this. Matter of fact, the concept of wholeness is very, very clearly seen. He uses the words entirely and preserved completely in this little phrase here. Sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, preserved completely. These words entirely and completely also refer to this wholeness that you will have with the Lord. We like to make a lot of noise in our culture about holistic this and holistic that. You hear about this in our culture. It's kind of a New Age thing. You know what is it? It is admitting, when we use that word, is that we really aren't whole, are we? And we know we're not. We know there's something really, really big missing in our lives. You know that, my friend. Especially if you haven't come to Christ. Did you know that when God says He will sanctify, it means holify. Means make you holy, make you whole. That's really involved in all of that. Did you know that which is missing in your life will not be missing for all of eternity, that you will feel complete? One of the outstanding realities when you open your eyes with God is a sense of completeness, a sense of wholeness. We feel physically unwhole a lot. We ail, we hurt, things go wrong, and our bodies aren't whole. Do you know that God intends for all of eternity to make you whole and holy? That's what He means. Sanctify you, make you holy, and do it with totality. Nothing left out. No sense of, gee, I wish, if only, but a totality of wholeness. And we live in a sick world. One of my heroes is Eugene Peterson. Yeah, as you know, I don't agree with everything he says, but I like a lot of it. And he wrote a book on Jeremiah, which is outstanding. It's called Run with the Horses. And in it, right in the very beginning, he says this. Now, this is a lengthy quote, but you're grown-ups. I know you can handle it. So just listen. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely, meaning empty. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but no saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy, apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets any headlines. Modern man is a bleak business, says Tom Howard. To our chagrin, we discover that the declaration of our autonomy has issued not in a race of free, masterly men, but rather in a race that can be described by its poets and dramatists only as bored, vexed, frantic, embittered, sniffling. This condition has produced an odd phenomenon. Individuals who live trivial lives and then engage in evil acts in order to establish significance for themselves. Assassins and hijackers attempt the gigantic leap from obscurity to fame by killing a prominent person or endangering a plane load of passengers. Often they're successful. The mass media reports their words. They display their actions. Writers vie with one another in analyzing their motives and providing psychological profiles on them. No other culture has been as eager to reward either nonsense or wickedness. If, on the other hand, we look around for what it means to be a mature, whole, blessed person, we don't find much. These people are around, maybe as many as ever, but they aren't easy to pick out. No journalist interviews them. Isn't that good? No talk show features them. They are not admired. They are not looked up to. They do not set trends. There is no cash value in them. No Oscars are given for integrity. At year's end, no one compiles a list of the 10 best lived lives. Isn't that true? When was the last time you saw any of the talk show hosts interview people who were simply known for their personal integrity? That's all. You will never see that because nobody's interested. There's no money in it. We live in a sick world. We live in a world that is unwhole. But that's not so with God. And when he takes hold of your life, he begins to make you whole. He makes you complete. And this entire sanctification that he has in store for us is marvelous. We need to lean into it and rejoice in it. You will be whole forever. And you've started to be whole now. You're starting to grow in these areas that you're not going to get any awards for on earth, but that really do count. Lean into it. Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, make you holy, holy. That's what he means. Make you complete. Don't fall for the stuff the world is doing, by the way. There's a lot of unbalanced wholeness. People who are busy following spiritistic things and letting their bodies rot. Others who are buffing out their bodies and letting their souls rot. But God says, let me take care of the whole thing. One of the things he used to get me, by the way, just thought of this. One of the things he used to get me was the number of folks who were totally into health food, which, by the way, is a very good thing, but would smoke pot. What's wrong with this picture? I mean, pot is horrible for you. It's worse than cigarettes. It just trashes your lungs, burns your brain cells. It's like, let's keep our bodies healthy. Let's burn a few brain cells, you know? Let's be retarded. We'll be healthy, though. Isn't that crazy? See, there's an unbalanced idea of what it means to be whole in this world. Or let's have healthy bodies, but let's be promiscuous sexually. Your soul rots while your body is being worshipped. See? That's how the world does things. It's just completely backwards, unbalanced, weird. God says, no, I will set you apart totally. I will take the total you, and I will make it the way it was supposed to be. That's what you want as a Christian. Now, the second thing he has here, first is he sanctifies us entirely. Secondly, he preserves us completely. Your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Now, this doesn't mean put in a jar with an airtight cap on it. Actually, what it means is that he guards us. The word for preserve and kept means to be guarded over. And over again in God's word, he says that if you come to me, he says, I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. He does not promise, by the way, to protect us from the grief of living on earth. He doesn't promise to protect us from other people's sin all the time. But I'll tell you what he does promise to protect us from. Hell. And that is worth coming to Jesus for. That all by itself, without anything else, that alone is worth coming to Jesus for. And don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. Don't let people tell you that coming to God out of just fear is a low motive. It may be, but it'll get you in, and then your motives will improve, okay? I'm not advocating just a fear motive, but my goodness, brothers and sisters, just to know that you're secure in God, that he guards you. That's what this word keep or preserve, in NIV it's rendered kept, in NASB it's preserved, and it is the idea of you being guarded, watched over. Like, well, there's a huge industry here in our country about guarding and watching over things, you know. There's guards and there's gates and there's locks and there's guns and there's landmines and there's big fences and there's electric stuff and you know, you got things to clip to your steering wheel to keep it from, you know, and you got this and that and the other thing. It's all huge security industry. Why? So nothing will be lost. And we don't do it very well. We still lose stuff. God does that for you, and he doesn't lose any. He said to his disciples in John chapter 6, the Father gives you to me, I don't lose any of you. That's good news, my friend. That's very good news. That's why Paul mentions it here. When you crawl up on your father's lap, you must know he's not going to throw you off his lap. Isn't that true? Preserves us completely. Rejoice in it. Here's the third thing. He graduates us blamelessly. He graduates us blamelessly. Preserved complete and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. That is the graduation. That is the great gathering. That's when we're all there and we all say, hey, yay, you made it. All right, look at that tassel. Wow, look at that. You graduated. That's wonderful. And completely blameless. That's you. Look what God has done for you. He's taken away your blame. That word blameless means to not have any fault found about you. Do you think how much time we spend taking, placing, and avoiding blame? I mean, look at how much time our culture spends on just those subjects. You take those subjects out of the news, what would they talk about in terms of politics? Really? Really? How much of what's in the news is about placing blame for this and taking blame for that and avoiding at all costs whatever blame may be coming our way? Isn't that strange? We are a blame-conscious people, aren't we? Humans are that way. Humans are very blame-conscious. We're very aware of guilt. Incidentally, blame is what is done. Guilt is what is felt. They go together. They're Siamese twins. If you are blamed, you feel guilty. If you feel guilty, it's because you have been blamed either by somebody else or by you. And it's a feeling humans despise. We hate it. We hate being blamed. We'll do anything to get out from under it. Even if we're guilty of sin, we'll do anything to get out from being blamed. Isn't that weird? We will avoid any sense of guilt. I came across an interesting, true story. It was related by a lady who told it on her husband, actually. But he worked at an office where they had regular office parties and secular business, and they would drink and stuff. And his secretary got a little snootful one afternoon, and she couldn't drive home. So he drove her home. He drove his secretary home, and he felt weird about it. He thought, you know, here I am in a car with an inebriated lady, and I'm a married man. And he felt kind of strange about that. So felt a little guilty. But, of course, it was completely innocent. He was just driving her home, and he did. He drove her home, dropped her off, went back, picked up his wife, and they went out to dinner. Well, on their way to dinner, he glanced down, and there was a high-heeled shoe. Now, he had not told his wife that he had taken his secretary home. And there was a high-heeled shoe laying on the floorboard, and his wife hadn't seen it. And he's going, oh, no! And it was a warm evening, and the windows were down. They were cruising along, and so he just kind of reached down there. Oh, look out the window there, dear. And he picks up the shoe, and he tosses it out his window. And he thought, oh, all right. And he got to the restaurant, and his wife said, dear, have you seen my shoe? She's the one who wrote the story. we'll do anything, you know. We don't like blame. We don't like guilt. We don't like answering for things. And it'll get us in some trouble. It'd be better off to just answer than do that. You know, animals don't place blame either. Have you noticed that? And they don't take a lot of blame either. They take discipline, and they'll cower if you discipline them. But when was the last time you saw a horse kick another horse and then point to another one? They don't. They don't care. They don't. Why is it that we are this way? Think. You know, guilt and blame are something uniquely human. They really are. You want to know why, honestly? They are part of our life because we're created in God's image. And we want to make sense out of a dying world. And so we place blame. And sometimes it needs to be placed. We were created in God's image, and we know that there is a righteousness, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And then when things go wrong, we seek to place blame either on us or someone else. And now we hate it, and we hate it when it happens to us. But you see, we're created in God's image. And there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that's why humans in the created order understand and hate blame and guilt. And that's why when God comes to deal with us, he deals with blame and guilt. And that's why it's so foolish for us to pretend that there is no such thing as blame and guilt in an effort to get out from under it. We'll go crazy, literally crazy, if we forget that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We just legalize everything. We will dissipate our lives into nothingness because we were created to be like God and there is a right and wrong. That's why the cross is so important. That's why when he says, I will make you blameless, it's not just talking into the air. The cross actually does absorb the guilt so that you, my friend, are really blameless. Isn't that wonderful? When you open your eyes in heaven, you're going to say, ah, I don't feel guilty. Guilt, conspicuous by its absence in my heart and soul forever and ever and ever. You know, any one of these three things, this sanctification entirely or this complete preservation or this blameless graduation, any of these would be worth coming to Christ for. He finishes off by saying, pray for us, kiss each other, share the word. Now, kissing each other in those days was just a common way. And to this day, men kiss each other on the cheek in the Middle East. You can watch it on TV if they've got anything going on about Israel or the Arabs. Of course, they're not kissing each other, but, you know. It's a common show of affection. We don't do it in exactly the same way here. We embrace each other, we shake hands, but among Christians, there's always some show of love toward one another. They're always praying for each other. They're always showing some affection toward each other, whatever's appropriate for their culture. And they share the word together. That's a whole message all by itself, just those three little things that Christians always do. Just jot that down. And then he ends with grace. I want to close here this morning with a couple of thoughts, really out of the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, but especially out of this last few verses. First this, for the Christians. My friend, God has personally guaranteed your eternal life, so will you please relax? God has guaranteed your eternal life personally, put his name on you. You're going to make it. You've given your life to Christ Jesus. Will you please stop worrying? Will you please stop fretting? Have you given your life to Christ? Yes. Are you walking with the Lord Jesus? Yes. Stop fretting. Have you given your life to Christ and you know you're walking away from him? Well, get your tail back there. But that's not the point here. I mean, by all means, go back, repent. Give your life to him. But what he's saying here is, you as a Christian are safe. So stop fretting, my friend. You know, it's interesting, in all of the vast marketplace of religion, and it is a big marketplace, only in the gospel do you find that God has taken responsibility to save his people and that he takes full responsibility for the salvation of his people. And that our decision is a secondary decision, important but secondary to his. In all the world's religions, it's you doing it. And if God's in a good mood, maybe he'll just accept what you've done. Not so with Christianity. The gospel is that he comes and loves you and calls you and saves you and you're secure and you're safe and you can live confidently because of that. That's wonderful. Second statement, this to the non-Christian, if there are some among us who haven't given your lives to Christ. God has personally offered you eternal life. It says here that he is the God of peace, verse 23. And you need that peace and you need that wholeness, my friend, and you can only get it from him. You can't create it yourself. And maybe you've had enough time in this world to look around and buy into some of the phony products that are out there on the subject of religion that'll try and give you some sense of purpose and direction. But they're all lies, because they don't deal with guilt. They don't deal with sin. If you feel guilty, my friend, maybe you need to feel guilty. Maybe it's true. But I've got good news. The God of peace has come to make peace with you. Through the blood of the cross, He has actually paid for your sins. Give your life to Jesus Christ and have peace with God. Be blameless. Be set apart. Be whole. Do it today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Christ, a simple prayer will do it. If you mean what you say, say to Him, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I believe in You, Lord Jesus. I believe in You. Take my life truly. Fill me with Your Spirit. Wash away my sins. I leave my questions behind. Just let me walk with You." A simple prayer in your own words expressing those kinds of thoughts, my friend, and your life will never be the same again. Slip up here after the service. Talk to one of us if you're making that prayer. We have a baptism coming up as well, which is something you should do. But give your life to Christ Jesus today. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for reminding us of the glory of what it is to be a Christian. In this benediction, in this wish prayer from the Apostle Paul at the end of this wonderful letter, thank You for Your goodness to us. And we love You, Father. Lord Jesus, we want to bring glory to Your name and be filled with Your Holy Spirit to live lives that count eternally. We look forward so much to being completely whole with You forever. In Jesus' name, amen.